This morning, we're considering Romans chapter 4. We've been going through Romans looking carefully at what Paul is saying here. And in chapter 4, he very plainly has that Jewish antagonist in mind that he has faced in so many synagogues, street corners. He was a constant witness for the Lord. And he discovered there were certain things that were brought up regularly, and he had to answer them. And so he gives us some answers in this chapter that are very thought-provoking answers. And so as we go through this, remember he is thinking of the adversary. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul is thinking here of the adversary who would say, well, what did Abraham know about this new doctrine you're preaching? You're talking about justification by faith. What about the Old Testament? Why isn't that found in the Old Testament? And Paul very clearly says it is found in the Old Testament. And he chooses the most obvious individuals that you can find in the Old Testament scriptures, the patriarch Abraham and the great King David. And he works from both of them in order to establish his doctrine. And that, I'm sure, was stunning to the antagonists that he faced. So he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found? Well, in the Old Testament, Abraham occupies a big portion of the material in Genesis. He is obviously the father of the faithful as far as the Jewish people are concerned. And so he raises the question here, what about Abraham, our father, Jewish father, he's thinking of? Now, Abraham is revered by the Jews. To this day, he is venerated as a great patriarch. And rightly so. But was he justified by works, as the Jews are assuming? And so in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Why? Because works can never touch God. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. He sees what's inside. And mere outward actions, deeds, works of so-called righteousness can never impress him, because he sees the individuals who are laboring, as the Pharisees were, to put on a great show for the whole congregation. And they were strutting their stuff all the time, and their heart was far from God. And that was not Abraham. Abraham didn't just strike a pose that everyone would think was righteous. Abraham walked with God. Abraham lived his life in the presence of God. There was no question in the Old Testament record of the faith of Abraham and his humble submission to whatever God wanted. And so, in verse 3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned to him for righteousness. So here is the crux of the matter for Paul. Abraham wasn't justified because he was such a good man, doing good things. No, instead, he believed God, and the righteousness was counted to him, attributed to him. He hadn't earned it. Now, that's very clear in the Old Testament record. Genesis makes that clear, and Paul knows the record there very well. The Pharisees were reading the record very carelessly and failing to see what was clearly taught there. And so Paul is correcting them now. Abraham is a great example to us, not of diligent works, but of genuine faith. Abraham came just as we must come to God, as a poor, lost sinner. We must come just as Abraham did, begging God's forgiveness and the cleansing power of the sacrificial death of God's great Savior. Abraham looked forward to seeing the Messiah, and by faith, he put himself in submission to that revelation of God. So what Paul is saying here is a revolutionary thing to the Jews who were priding themselves on their works. Abraham, their great forefather, was not justified by works. He was justified by faith alone. Now, friends, that's still the case. There's no one of us that can do anything that would put God in our debt. God does not have to look in our direction for any reason. We are poor, miserable sinners, just as Abraham was. And the only way that a person can get right with God is exactly the way that Abraham did, by trusting in God's holy word, taking God at his word, claiming the promises and standing upon them. And that's exactly what Paul is inviting his audience to do. Both those Pharisees that he debated with and all his readers, because Paul knows there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They need God's forgiveness. They need that gift of eternal life that comes through faith, not the works of Phariseeism. In verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. A man who works for something has wages. If you're going to work for another human being and put in hours, why, you expect to get pay for those hours. That's not a gift. That's labor earned. You deserve that pay. And so this is exactly what the Pharisees were thinking of. All their deeds earned what they were getting. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't. Salvation doesn't come that way. Because poor, lost sinners can't do anything that would please God. There is not a thing that a lost person can do to put God in his debt. It must be by grace alone. The Lord Jesus died to pay the debt for sinners. And anyone who receives the Lord Jesus as Savior finds out what that means. The sins are gone, not because the individual works so hard, but because not working, he trusts in what the Lord Jesus has done. It is by faith, not by works. And Abraham is a perfect example. Now, it's interesting that going in that direction, he has wiped his adversary out of argument. Because what can he say against Abraham? Abraham is the great, standard for belief in the Old Testament. He was the patriarch toward whom all the people of Israel looked. And if Abraham is saved by faith alone, how about all of them? Paul knows he's won his argument right there. That's made his adversaries extremely uncomfortable. But now he goes on with a second illustration in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge sin. Now, here's another example. King David, everybody knows King David. All the Jews looked back to him as the great king in Israel's history. There were others that had more ostentation and more troops behind them, but they all looked back to David. He was that first one who had such devotion to the Lord, composed all those psalms, led his people for a lifetime. He was just their great hero. And his name is still a common name given to Jewish people, David. And it's a prize to have a name like that. He was a great king. But now, what did David say concerning this matter? Well, David says, God imputes righteousness without works. Now, in verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin, will not impute sin. All right, the sin is there. The question is it charged to the account of the individual? Well, the Pharisees was thinking that he had done enough, that he had earned his way out of that problem. But it's very clear he hadn't. Even King David hadn't. With all that David did, all the Psalms he wrote, he still trusted as a poor, lost sinner in the saving grace of his God. God had to impute sin, reckon, he had to lift the burden of imputed sin. He had to forgive the sin. The only thing imputed to him was the righteousness which Messiah was going to bring. And David understood that as well. Now, this tells us very clearly that Paul has had numerous experiences of debating with these adversaries. And he knew exactly where their arguments would come from. And he knew exactly how to face them. Scripture is extremely clear on this point. No man can put God in debt to him. God is absolutely transcendent above all humanity. God is perfectly holy and righteous. God is good in the highest sense of that term. And mankind is not good. Oh, there are good characteristics of people. People can be generous. People can be kind-hearted. I'm aware of all that. Those are flash experiences on the occasion. We're talking about deep in the heart. Man has a bent toward evil in his heart. In his best times, there's lurking evil within. On his best occasions, thoughts that are malign may pierce his consciousness. Lusts and desires may arise from within. They're not necessarily thrust upon him from outside. They come naturally from a sinful, guilty heart. And Paul knows that, and he's making that very clear. All men need forgiveness. They need the sin dealt with that's inside. The sin that you can't face yourself simply because you don't have the strength to do it. God's grace can do it. And it's got to be by grace alone, no other way. Here, it's clear that God imputes righteousness to a person who is not naturally righteous. He charges him with righteousness. Why? Because Christ died for him. And all he has to do is to receive Christ as Savior and let his blood wash away the sins of the past and the present and all that may impend in the future. Christ does it all. There is nothing left for the individual to do for himself but trust the all-powerful Savior who gives his forgiveness and his grace and his righteousness to his people. Now, that is a tremendous thought that Paul is bringing here. It's an absolute desolation of the Pharisees' pride, their self-righteousness, their multitudes of good deeds that they were counting upon. It turns out they don't count. There's not a one that counts. The only thing that counts is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his atoning sacrifice, his gracious mercy in imparting forgiveness and salvation to his people. Now, friends, that was something that Paul had given in synagogues, on the street corner, one-on-one with Jews. And he had done this again and again, and he knew exactly the stunning effect that this would have. Now, he's going to pursue this because he realizes the individual is going to try to argue his way out of this. He won't succeed. In verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, here is bringing the Gentiles into the equation. To the Jew, that was incredible. The Gentiles were unclean. They were out of the running completely. But here Paul is putting them in the running. Why? Because they're saved the same way the Jew is, by faith, trusting in Christ and his forgiving power. There's no other way, and if the person is a Gentile or a Jew, it doesn't make a bit of difference. The same pathway must be followed. Simply, to thy cross I cling. There's nothing in our hands that we can bring, Jew or Gentile alike. It is entirely a gift of God. And so Paul once again returns to Abraham and says, think about this now. How was this righteousness reckoned to him after he had been circumcised and therefore earned it in the life of the Jews? No, he was saved without being circumcised. That was given to him as a sign later on. He was already right with God. He didn't need that circumcision. It was a heart change within that made Abraham what he ought to be. And so Abraham did not trust in his circumcision like modern day Jews would. It was not that he was unaware of the arguments. It was that he knew the truth, that God saved him long before he gave him the sign. The sign was simply an outward symbol of what God had done in his heart, changing his life within. In verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now Paul brings it to the point that's very important. What was Abraham's great virtue? He believed God. He trusted in God. That was everything. And Abraham sacrificed everything in his life to be right with God, to walk with God. You consider his sacrifice of his son Isaac. That was not works to earn it. That was faith, trusting in God's guidance and God's mercy. Abraham had given his son into the hands of God. He gave his own life into the hands of God. This is not works. This is response to a salvation that was life transforming. And Abraham had experienced that and walked by faith with God. Now, these adversaries that Paul has in mind, they're not walking by faith. They're thinking of all the nitpicking details that they can do in order to earn favor with God. They're trying to buy their way into God's presence. And Paul is saying, you are not going to get there that way. Great Father Abraham could not make it that way. He came by simple faith. God's salvation was a free gift to him. And every individual who comes has to come that same way, by faith, receiving what God offers. No works, no earning of it, no deserving it. As a poor lost sinner, receive what God is prepared to give. Now, that is something that Paul knew absolutely struck dumb these adversaries. What could they say about Abraham? They knew the record as well as Paul did. They knew exactly what happened back there. And what Paul is saying could be found in the scriptures. That's what it records. In verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So here's a matter which Paul has wrestled with for a long time. The law condemns people. The law simply establishes that the individual does not have that full devotion to God that he needs. He does not have that heart dedication that he ought to have. The law condemns the individual. The whole world stands guilty. And Paul, as a lost sinner, understood that extremely well. And so here he charges his adversaries with failing to see what Scripture clearly teaches about the law. The law condemns. It's not a means of salvation. The law proves God is just in condemning every human being. They're violators of the divine law. And hence the law works wrath. What the Pharisees were priding themselves in was their condemnation. They had not done enough. They had not in their heart given God their heart. They had not the right relationship with God. They were trying to justify themselves rather than receive God's gracious gift. So friends, Paul understands very clearly what he's doing. He is charging these proud Pharisees with being poor lost sinners with no hope whatsoever. And friends, in doing that, he has condemned the whole race. There's no one in any age or any generation that can say to God, look how good I am. I have done everything I should. No, every person's heart is a guilty heart. It stands condemned because we have not done what we should. We have not obeyed as we should. We have not even thought what we should. We're selfish and sinful and stand condemned. That is what Scripture teaches. And the Pharisees knew that Paul had verses for all of that. Paul was ready to snow them with it. Now in verse 17, he goes on to say, it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So here is the power of God now. God can transform the life. God can impart life to a dead corpse. He is able to raise the dead. God has all the power in heaven and earth to accomplish his will. So the individual trying to do something by his own strength is utterly hopeless. He should be trusting God. Then he goes on in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And yes, Abraham received the promise by faith, not works. And yes, he was the father of many nations, because all of us have come the same way Abraham did, by faith, trusting in the salvation that Christ has prepared, that Christ offers to his people. There's no other way to get it except as a free gift. Now, in verse 19, he says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so he harks back to the Genesis record once again. Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. Sarah was an old woman. They had no hope whatsoever in producing a child. But God gave the child. What was that? It was an act of God. It was a gift. And so there is no way of saying that Abraham earned it or secured it. It was God's gracious gift. And so salvation is in that same category now. It's God's gracious gift. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It is God's gracious gift. And the great patriarch Abraham is a living example of that. He trusted God for everything. He walked by faith, and God kept answering his prayers and giving him what he was asking. And it was miraculous. It was acts of divine creative power that God showered forth on Abraham. Now in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was credited to his account, not his good deeds, not his works of righteousness, not keeping the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. It was charged to his account because he trusted God, and God said, you're righteous. It was an act of God. It was done. And Abraham will be among the saints in glory, not because he earned it, but because God forgave him, justified him, and in the end will glorify him. And every saint in heaven is there on the same basis. The Pharisees are out. Now, friends, that's a tremendous thought that Paul is driving at here. And he's doing it not to win an argument, but to win souls. He wants to see those Pharisees that he's facing forsake their self-righteousness, their prideful acts of the law, thinking of justifying themselves, and instead come as the poor, miserable sinners that they are, just as Paul came, and trust Christ that the forgiveness of the blood of the Lamb might be applied to their hearts as it was to his. In verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Yes, friends, this is salvation for everyone who will believe. It is not a matter of keeping the law. It is not a matter of becoming a good person. It is not a matter of justifying yourself. It's a matter of admitting, "I have failed. I have sinned. There's no hope in me. I'm lost." But Jesus died. His death upon that cross paid the debt for the sins of the world. And I may come as a poor lost sinner to the foot of the cross and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I am the sinner. Give me the blood to wash the sins from my heart." That is the only way any person ever gets right with God. Self-righteousness is a lie. The individual, Jew or Gentile alike, who thinks he is good enough is doomed. Every one of us must come to the Lord just as Abraham did, a poor, lost sinner. Just as Paul did, a poor, lost sinner. Christ died to save sinners. If you can say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need the blood of the Lamb," Christ is prepared to give it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, if you have never come to the foot of the cross and confess that you are a poor, miserable sinner and need the forgiveness of God, will you do so right now in this quiet moment and confess that you need the blood of the Lamb applied to your soul that you might find the forgiveness that is in Christ and in him alone? O Lord, we are a sinful people. We need thy forgiving grace. We need the blood of the Lamb applied to our hearts. For those who may not have come to thee, we ask that thou wilt touch their hearts and draw them to thyself this day. For thy children who indeed are trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus, we pray that thou wilt give us serene confidence in the power of the blood and the great grace of the Lamb who died for us. And we ask for more grace that we may live for thee, to show the power of the blood of the Lamb in our lives. Hear us for his sake. Amen.